Amen. Turn to the person next to you, say, Happy Sunday. It's our COVID greeting, all right? We're happy Sunday, glad you're here. If you're a guest with us, welcome to our church family. I'm Pastor Derek, and really on behalf of all of us, if you're visiting with us in person or online, welcome. We hope that you get this overwhelming sense of love as you're with us this morning, and you realize that none of us have it together. Right, there's no professional pretenders here. We come through these doors. There's one person that has it together. He holds us together. His name is Jesus Christ, and that's why we're here. So if you're a visitor with us, just want to welcome you. Currently, we're in a series, preaching through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. So if this is your first time, I just want to take a moment this morning and kind of catch you up on where we've been. Last week, we finished chapter one. It's been amazing, church. In one chapter, all that the Holy Spirit has allowed us to see and learn regarding who Christ is. We have seen that he is eternal, that Jesus is the creator of all things. We have seen already in one chapter that Christ was sent into this world to restore our broken relationship with God that was broken because of the first Adam and his sin, that we are born separated from God. But Jesus Christ came into the world. We've seen in chapter one, John the Baptist, he's on scene, and his specific calling was to prepare the way for Jesus. So John the Baptist is preaching a message of repentance and get ready because Jesus is here. And we saw that when Jesus came out of the water, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, a voice from the heavens said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Confirming that Jesus is the Messiah. And now John the Baptist, he's kind of getting out of the way. We saw last week that he's telling his disciples, now it's time. There's the Lamb of God. Follow Jesus. And Jesus calls his first disciples, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, an unnamed disciple. But last week they begin to follow Jesus. And chapter one ended with Jesus telling Nathaniel that as Nathaniel followed him, that he was about to see greater things. Church, what greater things? The next 11 chapters, John is going to reveal seven signs, seven miracles of Jesus' ministry that reveal and show the greater things. That who Christ is, that he's the Son of God. And through these signs, John is presenting them to us this morning and to those who are reading in the early church for them to believe in Jesus Christ and to put their faith in Christ. So I'm excited. This morning, we're going to look at the first miracle, the first sign where Jesus turns water into wine. So would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. You can follow along with me this morning. On the third day, there was a wedding, Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not come yet." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stones, water pots, set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants had drawn the water, knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May God add his blessing to his word. As we look at this narrative, we go through it verse by verse, and we're going to close our time together with a couple points of application that I believe God is speaking to his church as we gather right now. So go ahead and look at verse 1. On the third day, we know this is 3 days after he had called Philip and Nathanael and the rest of the disciples. Jesus and his disciples left Judea And now they're at Cana, and it takes about 2.5 days. So 3 days later, they show up to Cana, and this is Nathanael's home. Now, this town was an obscure place. It was far from the temple. It was an insignificant place. So church, Jesus is in an insignificant place, but he's about to do something incredible, extremely significant. And the text draws our attention that they're in Cana, and there was a wedding going on. Now, weddings were major social events and a celebration during that time, similar to our day and age, big celebration. However, there were some major differences in how the ancient Middle East families celebrated weddings. What are some of those differences? Usually, weddings were arranged by the parents. A contract was prepared. Vows were spoken in a synagogue. And instead of consummating the marriage after the vows were taken in the synagogue, the bride and the groom would go home. They'd go back to their homes. And what would happen? This would begin the betrothal period where they would separate, usually for about 2 months to a year, where the husband would go and he would make sure and prepare the place for his wife. And also, the husband at this time would prepare and save money so that when he had enough to have the celebration, then they can have the procession and actually celebrate. So when the husband prepared the place and it was ready and he had enough money, then the procession would begin. And the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house and joyously take the bride and her friends, and they would go back to his house. And then the party began. The feast was officially started. And it could last as long as a week. But imagine just the joyous time, especially after saying your vows, waiting all that time to finally be able to consummate the marriage and start your life together. Now, we don't know exactly who's getting married. He doesn't tell us. John leaves that out. But we do have some clues. What are some clues? Most likely, it was a close friend or family member of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' mother was there. Nathanael's there. Jesus is there. The disciples were there. So you have this setting in Cana of this wine. It's a celebration. And then all of a sudden, the text takes a turn and the problem arises. What's the problem? They run out of wine. Wine was the staple drink in the ancient Near East. Because of the warm climate, lack of refrigeration, purification, fruit juice tended to ferment. And because it was alcoholic, they would dilute the wine down with water. Some argue they would dilute it by a third, others a tenth, but they would dilute the wine with water so people wouldn't get drunk. The Bible doesn't forbid drinking wine, but the Bible throughout Scripture forbids drunkenness. So wine was the choice of drink, but they diluted it with water. And then what is the problem? In the middle of the celebration, the wine runs out. Now this is a huge problem. A colossal social embarrassment. Think about this, church, for a second. Here, the groom in the betrothal period has been trying to save up and to show that he was man enough to provide and take care of this woman. And part of that, now the wine runs out. He can't even take care of the wedding. He can't even have enough money to have enough wine to take care of those who are coming. And Mary, Jesus' mother, shows up, and she anxiously presents the need to Jesus, and she asks Jesus to help. Look at verse 3. Now, Mary knew who Jesus was. Mary knew that he was the Son of God. I mean, the miraculous virgin birth, the amazing things she heard from Gabriel, the shepherd, Simeon. She experienced raising Jesus, this sinless child. I mean, imagine that, moms, how awesome that would have been. Can I get an amen? She may have even heard John the Baptist's testimony that, hey, Jesus, it's starting his public ministry. He came out of the water. It's revealed he's the Son of God. So Mary shows up to Jesus and says, help. It's a huge problem. And how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 4. He says, what to me and you, woman? Literally in the Greek, what does this have to do with me? Jesus responds to Mary, what does this have to do with me? We see this phrase throughout Scripture. It's a common phrase. One place we see it is when Jesus approaches the demonic man Legion in Mark 5:7, similar language, shouting with a loud voice. The demon says, what business do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. The demon looking at Jesus like, what are you? What do you have to do with me? Why are you here? And Jesus responds, interesting. And notice what else? He calls her woman. Doesn't that seem pretty harsh? All right. Words of advice. Do not call your mom or wife woman, all right? If you hear one of the things this morning, hear that. With us, it's kind of harsh, but back then it was normal. It was similar to ma'am. So Jesus politely informs Mary that his public ministry is now beginning. Their relationship was changing. There's some distance now between them. Jesus is no longer under her authority. His total authority is under his Father, and now his ministry is beginning. And she comes to him with a need, do something. And Jesus responds, my hour has not come yet. My hour has not come yet. What is Jesus talking about? If you look at that throughout the New Testament, this hour, what is Jesus talking about? The hour of his death, resurrection, his glorification. Jesus saying, my ministry's beginning. There's a timeline. There's a sequence of events that need to happen, prophecies that have to be fulfilled. The next 3 years, God is sovereign and orderly. And he wasn't going to be early and he wasn't going to be late. Perfect timing. And notice how Mary responds to him in verse 5. She tells the servants, whatever he says, do it. Now Mary shows up just a couple times throughout Scripture. And her words are extremely few. But church, it's important to pay attention to what Mary says. What does she say? She doesn't say, hey, glorify me. Do you know who I am? I'm the Virgin Mary. Like, come to me to get to my son. No, she doesn't say any of that. What does she say? Follow him. Glorify him. Just like John the Baptist. Don't look at me in the same way. Mary tells the servants, do exactly what he says. Isn't so much a discipleship walking with the Lord just that? I mean, sermon can end. Church, just do exactly what Jesus says. Worship him wholeheartedly. I mean, this is the essence of discipleship. This is the humble heart when you come to that point where you're not in control and you simply do what Jesus says. What incredible advice from Mary. Look at verse 6. We have the setting, we have a problem, now we have the miracle. Now there were 6 stone water pots standing there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. So there were 6 stone water pots, 20 to 30 gallons each in these water pots. Why? They were held there for ritual purification, to clean. All right, the Jews, they understood the Old Testament. They understood that sin revealed, or the law revealed sin. So the Jews, they had this ritualistic understanding of being ceremonial clean. So they cleaned everything. They cleaned before they ate. They cleaned their feet as people came in. They washed cups and jugs and bottles. And this was all a symbol of that they're dirty and they're trying to clean themselves up to present themselves as clean before the Lord. And we see this in Mark 7, verse 3. Listen to this. The Pharisees and all the other Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thereby holding firmly to the tradition of elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they completely cleanse themselves. And there are many things which they have received as traditions to firmly hold, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, in copper pots. Isn't that how legalism starts? Starts with one thing and it just keeps growing. So there's 6 huge things of water because it's a feast all week. There's a lot of cleansing. People have to clean themselves all day in the pots and the pans. And notice what Jesus says. He looks at the jars and he says, fill the jars with water. There's no prayer, no word commands, no hysterical shouting, no pleading, no laying on of hands, no binding of Satan, no hocus pocus. What does he say? Simply fill the jars with water. Then he says in verse 8, draw some water out or some out and take it to the head waiter. Draw some out and take it to the head waiter. These weddings, they would have a head waiter who would preserve order. He would maintain energy, liveliness. They would assign each one a proper place. But most importantly, these head waiters were responsible to make sure that guests were supplied with food and drink. So Jesus said, after they filled it, he said, take some and go to the head waiter. And look at verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the groom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the guests are drunk, he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The head waiter tasted, and what is it? It's wine. It's wine. So many people argue, oh, it's grape juice. No, the text says it's wine, and it's good wine. So much, what does the waiter do? He calls the groom, and he says, what's going on? The custom is you save the best wine. You do it at the beginning, because after people drink enough, the bad wine doesn't taste as bad. That's the custom. And yet you say, who are you, groom? You save the best wine for the end. Verse 11, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. Incredible miracle. What was the result of this first sign? It says it revealed his glory. Jesus turning water into wine, what did it do for us this morning, those back then? Have you ever seen anything like this? Can you do this? Josh, can you turn water into wine? Who can turn water into wine? No one except the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He could do anything he wants. I mean, picture if you were there. This is incredible. There were no grapes, no vine, no seeds, and yet it just happened. Why? Because John in chapter 1 told us who Jesus is. This Jesus, he is the Savior of the world. This Jesus created everything out of nothing. And it was no problem for Jesus to turn water into wine. Well, Pastor Derek, that can't happen. It's impossible to happen. Listen, we believe by faith. You know what's impossible to happen? Someone dying and raising again after 3 days and breaking bread with the disciples. If you can believe that, we can believe anything, right? And here he is. He does this miracle to show and reveal that he is the Son of God. He is deity on display. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has not come into being. So often, church, so often, myself, many of you struggle. We put God in a box. We use the rational part of our brain so much where when you have a situation in front of you, whatever you're dealing with right now, so often we just look at it through rational lenses. And here, I want to remind you, we serve a God, you serve a God that can do anything. And he can still do miracles. They happen every day. And guess what miracle happens every day? Salvation. Just like he turned water into wine, he could take a dead, spiritually lifeless person and just like that revive them into new life. We serve a God that can do miraculous and it manifests his glory. And why does he do this? Not that he can pack out convention centers and sell cloths. No. Why does Jesus do that? So that you and I will hear this and there's a question in your heart, who is Jesus? Either he can do this or he can't. And he does these signs so that you and I would believe that he is the risen Son of God. And look at what happened. The disciples believed in him. Now the disciples already believed. They've been following him. Jesus has been making himself known to the disciples. But imagine what that would have been like. So often we're like the father who takes our child in front of Jesus and said, will you heal him? Yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. All right, who can relate to that father? A lot of us. And what happens when God does miraculous? What happens when he moves? What happens when he changes lives? There should be this encouragement, this deepening, and this expression of faith inside of us that we continue to believe and trust God like never before. I pray that for our church. Some of you have seen God move in incredible ways in the past. And I challenge you as your friend and pastor, don't live in the past. Believe. God's not done with your faith or my faith. He can still do more. Here's the question. Are your eyes open to see it? Are you praying God to believe it? The disciples saw and they believed in him. Their faith was strengthened. As we look at this amazing narrative, there's two application points that I believe God is speaking to the church There's a lot in this narrative, a lot of different directions. But the first application point is Jesus turning water into wine shows his compassion. Church, I hope you see this morning. I hope you walk out of the doors, you get to your car, you don't forget this. Curtis, it shows the compassion of Christ. I mean, think about this. This couple is in trouble. There is no way out. The wine has run out. This is a crisis. The groom didn't have funds to go buy more wine. There wasn't stores that you could go and buy more wine. And short of a miracle, what could they do? Well, why is that such a big deal? This was huge back then, church. If they ran out of wine, the fallout was going to be catastrophic. What do you mean by that, Pastor Derek? Number one, the father would question if the man was able to provide for his daughter. The father would question if he could provide for the daughter. You run out of wine at the wedding. The couple would be stigmatized, both their families, for the rest of their lives. Wine is a symbol of joy. Many commentators said that running out of wine would have been equivalent to the whole culture admitting that neither the guest nor the bride and groom were happy. And some say it could have even led to a lawsuit from the relative's bride that they've been duped or misled. Not a good situation. And when Mary comes up to Jesus, how does Jesus respond? He responds eventually by having compassion and meeting this need. He responds by making a way where there is no way. He says, my time has not come, but yet he's moved by compassion to save them from extreme embarrassment. Do you see the compassion of Christ in this narrative, church? What an amazing God we serve. Someone who is not only sovereign, almighty, Lord of the universe, but also a dear friend and a sweet comforter of our souls. Someone who's humble and caring enough to put himself in someone else's shoes, our shoes, and stretch out his mighty hands, his miraculous hands, to show compassion. Picture this couple. Matthew 9:36. Seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. You see the compassion of Christ all throughout scriptures. So often in our hearts, we can look at God as, yeah, he gave his life for us. Yeah, his blood was shed for us, but he's uncaring. He's distant. He's not compassionate. And may we be reminded, whatever you're going through right now, where God might seem distant or not care or preoccupied doing other things, that you would hear that he is here and he's with you and he loves you and he's just as compassionate back then as he is today. You're not alone. We see this. He was compassionate towards children. He was compassionate towards women, widows, the sick, the marginalized, disciples. He was compassionate towards the thief on a cross, and he's compassionate to sinners like you and me every single day. In Luke 9:41, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known on this day, even you, the conditions for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Do you see the compassionate Jesus looking at Jerusalem? And what is he doing? Is he hard-hearted like, hey, they're going to burn, I don't care? No, he's weeping. Why is he weeping? Because he knows that they don't understand the peace that he brings. If this doesn't show you his heart, I don't know what else will. We are nearing the end of a very difficult year. Amen, church. What a year it's been. If you would have told me a year ago, standing up here today, that we would have lived through a worldwide pandemic, I would have never believed you. With COVID-19, it's split really history into the time before to the time after. And you know what it's revealed to all of us? That this world is hurting and needs compassion like never before. The world is hurting and needs to experience the compassion of Jesus Christ, that he died for their sins. And not only that, in their salvation, he doesn't leave them or forsake us, but he's compassionate to us as well. May we champion this Jesus to the world. It's been a disaster, and it's affected every person living on this earth. I know it's affected many of you. even sitting here, it's not a wedding where you feel stuck, but there's circumstances because of COVID. As you're sitting here, you just feel stuck. What's going to happen? And my God remind you that he is compassionate and he sees you and he's with you. Well, what do you mean by that? Some of you feel stuck financially. I know that. Your job was cut, or you've lost hours, or you own a restaurant and you're trying to survive and you feel stuck and you can easily feel like God is nowhere. Do you even care? Christmas is coming. Where are you? I believe in you. Where are you? Be reminded this morning that God loves you and he's compassionate and he's there and he will make a way. He is faithful. Some of you feel stuck parenting with school. You're trying to manage a job and then be a stay-at-home mom or a homeschool parent, and you're trying to log into this session and log out of this session, and it just seems like a joke, and you want to take your computer and throw it out the window. Can I get an amen for that? And you just feel stuck, and it's not working, and it's like, Lord, are you distant? Are you hard? Do you care? And the answer today is yes. He does. He cared for an unknown couple in Cana. And guess what? That same compassion, Janila, is showering upon you as you sit there. Some of you have students that were good, or sons, daughters who were good students. And now with COVID, you're struggling. They're failing classes. How do you, Lord, where are you? Some of you still feel stuck just mentally. No one's talking about this, but the depression is skyrocketing. Suicide rates are skyrocketing. Marriages are crumbling, and you feel stuck, and it doesn't seem like it's ever going to end, and then it doesn't seem like God cares, and he does, and he's with you. Just listen to what he says to do. Fear is everywhere. Fear of the unknown. Many of us feel stuck in fear. Are we going to have to get mandatory shots? How are we going to respond to that as a family? We're going to lose our freedom? What's going on? Socialism, really? Socialism, we're embracing that? And you get angry. You feel stuck. Feel like God is distant. Church, God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. He's compassionate. He loves you. He is with you. May we understand who Christ is. May you see his compassion. He understands what you're dealing with. He's allowing it, and he promises to walk you through with it. Psalm 23, we have a good shepherd. What? As we walk through what? The valley of the shadow of death. Who's with us? Our shepherd, and he's a gracious, kind, compassionate shepherd. Do you believe that this morning? May you hear the words of the shepherd's voice. In Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is comfortable, and my burden is light. Jesus changing water into wine showed his compassion, but it also symbolized the joy of the new covenant. We see in our text, what does Jesus do? He takes this old ritualistic water used for washing, representing the old covenant. And what does he do? He changes it into this wine symbolizing joy. Do you see the contrast in our narrative? You have the Old Testament where Moses brought the law. What did the law do? The law shows us what's right and wrong, and the law shows us that we're sinners and we're dirty. And then what did they have to do? All of this ceremonial washing and cleansing and washing and cleansing. And what's his first miracle that John records? Jesus took that old water, and what did he do? He turned it into to wine. What is that symbolic of, church? Do you see it? It's symbolic of Jesus knew what he was about to do. My ministry is now, it's here. This old water of you trying to clean yourself up, I'm going to turn it into wine. What does that wine represent? I'm going to live, and I'm going to live sinlessly, perfectly. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to take your sin upon myself. I'm going to defeat death and rise again. Why? So that instead of washing yourself with this old ritualistic water, you can be washed by my blood and be cleansed forever, eternally. Do you see the new covenant? And what does Jesus say at the Last Supper? He says, take this cup, this wine that represents my blood, which will be given for the transgressions of sins. There's a transforming power, turning water into wine. Through faith, he changes the water of Judaism to the wine of Christianity. Through faith, he changes the water of Christlessness into the wine of richness and fullness and eternal life in Christ. Through faith, he changes the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. And this is what we get to preach. Stop trying to wash yourself and clean yourself up. Instead, partake in the wine, the joy of the gospel. And what is that? You are perfectly righteous because of Christ. What a message. Do you see it? And as believers, wine represents joy. Salvation should bring us joy. Listen, whatever happened yesterday and last night, it doesn't matter. You're in Christ. Worship him because you've been washed by the blood, the new covenant, the wine. This is what he says earlier in John chapter 1. The law was given through Moses, but what? Grace and truth were realized through Christ. We talked about that in verse 17 of chapter 1. Later in John, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see the gospel, church? Do you see the joy of the new covenant? Do you understand what Christ has done for you? And is your life marked with an eternal joy because of who Christ is? I can't tell you how many times I meet different people and they ask me what I do and I tell them I'm a pastor, and usually the conversation sort of ends, the walls get built up at that moment. But I'm always fascinated by the ones who still want to talk to me, all right? And what do they say? A lot of them use sentences like this. Yeah, Pastor, I really feel like I should get back to church, but there are things in my life I need to fix first. Or I haven't been to church in so long, I'm just sure God's not really impressed with me. Or there's something in my life that I have to clean up before I can come into church. And I want to grab them and say, no, that's the old covenant. No more rituals of washing. You can't clean yourself up. Come dirty and experience the wine of Christ, the blood of Christ. And you don't have to worry about cleansing anymore. This is the good news. So when God brings people into your life who are still blinded to see the light, they've never seen the signs, don't preach clean yourself up. Don't preach the rituals. Don't preach the moralistic stuff. Introduce them to the wine of Christ and the blood of Jesus. Share the gospel. And there's power in the gospel. May our lives not be filled with ritualistic washings or cleansing. We don't need more water, the rituals. We need the wine of grace. May our church champion this message, because this is the message that leads from death to life and true joy. The word of God to the people of God, for the glory of God.